I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Are you familiar with the Nicene Creed, or the so-called Apostles' Creed, or the Creed of Chalcedonia? Familiar with those terms? Well, these are great doctrinal statements of the church, even from centuries ago, and perhaps you're aware of how it is that we have these careful and clear articulations of God's truth. It was because of attacks on truth, that is, errors especially about the person of Christ and the triunity of God. And so God in providence, he used the errors of men to lead his people into a clearer understanding of his person, of his word, and thereby giving his church these carefully stated truths for all time. Well, the same thing is true of the post-Reformation confessions. You're familiar with the Helvetic Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism or, of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Savoy Declaration of Faith or our own 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Well, these are human documents, but they were given as clear confessions of the teaching of Scripture to correct many errors and many abuses. And it was the many errors and even waywardness of men that necessitated such precise statements and corrections. And so God, again, using the errors and, again, waywardness of men in providence to grant help to his people for the ages. Well, that which we see God doing providentially throughout church history, we also see he did back in the first century. That is, not giving us simply careful articulation of truth by faithful men, but more than that, God himself giving us his own infallible word in correction of issues, of errors, of abuses that were then seen, especially you think of the epistles to the churches. And they were written by the apostles, by divine inspiration, to very real situations. And how much that we have in the epistles was penned in order to correct error or failure on the part of people, even in Christ's churches. I mean, you think of Galatians, for instance. And you know you've got the Judaizers, that Christ plus heresy. And so Paul has to write to that, and he underscores how we're not justified by law-keeping or the works, but rather, well, Christ became a curse for us as by faith in him. Clear articulation of truth. But what necessitated that was, again, these Christ-plus heretics. You got Jesus, that's great, you got Jesus. But you really need to do all of these things if you're going to be right with God. Or how about Colossians? That's another kind of Christ-plus heresy. In that case, it was a mysticism and asceticism, and the beginnings of what's called Gnosticism. And so Paul says, no, we're complete in him. Well, it was the error, the heresy, that was used in order to give truth to God's people for all time in God's infallible word. Or what about even on a more practical level, perhaps, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You've got some who were sadly lacking in good work ethic, and perhaps they're thinking, well, Christ is going to come, no need to go to work today, but hey, I'm hungry, hey, give me something to eat. And so they begin mooching off of their brethren. Well, again, that circumstance, that failure on the part of Christians, God, because of that, gave instruction about work ethic, but also instruction about church discipline there in 2 Thessalonians 3. You get the point that God in providence, he gave the church what it needed for all time by addressing problems at that time in his word. And that is certainly the case with this that we have about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the largest section, the most instruction given about this ordinance, but Paul did not write it simply as a treatise, right? Well, now we're going to talk about this and what it's all. That's not how he addressed it. Rather, it was because of an abuse there in the church in Corinth that Paul wrote this, especially a very casual and carnal regard for this ordinance. Notice verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, because this section from verse 17 to 34 addresses the abuse, the errors involved in what they were doing. Now, in giving these instructions, what I'm about to tell you, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And he says, it's when you come together as a church. And I hear these things are going on. But notice verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. And it seems that they had the supper in connection with a fellowship meal. Perhaps that's what Jude is referring to in verse 12 of Jude about love feasts. But the point is, not a few used it as simply an occasion to indulge their appetite or gratify their palate, rather than being concerned about what it was all about. So there's no real fellowship, even a sad lacking of love for one another. And certainly, they don't come to remember Christ. It's all, again, about earthly appetites. And that's why Paul says, whatever you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. Yeah, you're going through some motions, all right, but it's not the Lord's Supper that you're having there. And that's why Paul then wrote this whole section to that church. We see how he rebuked them. We see how he warned them. But he also gave much instruction about the right observance of the supper, talking why we do this, how we're to do this, how long this ordinance is to last throughout the whole time till he come. He began his actual instruction about the supper with reference to the original institution. We looked at that last month when we came to the ordinance. We look at it again now. That is, when it was that this ordinance, this sacrament, if you want to call it that, was given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice, if you would, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And Paul is saying, here's what we are to do each time we partake. Here's what was ordered by the Lord Jesus himself, that first occasion of the supper, it set the pattern for all subsequent observance of this Christ-given ordinance. And of course, that's why the Lord had revealed it to Paul himself. Remember, he says here, that which I received. Paul received this instruction by way of direct revelation, not simply, oh, I read it in Luke or Matthew or Mark, but rather the Lord, even before the Gospels reached that area, perhaps even before they were penned, but nonetheless, Paul received this by direct revelation that he should then make this known to the churches. Here's what happened. Here's this ordinance. Here's why we do what we do. Here's how we are to do that which the Lord has appointed for us. All true believers are to partake, and they're to do so in a way consistent with that original design. That's what Paul is getting at. But we noticed last month in our looking at this text that Paul began with words that are not technically part of the ordinance itself. That is, we saw he gave emphasis to the historical context of that first observance, and it does so very specifically. He doesn't simply say, well, towards the end, here's what Jesus did. No, it sums it up in a nutshell, showing what was large in our Lord's thinking at that very time, when he says, on the same night in which he was betrayed, in full view of that betrayal and all that would follow, in light of his coming arrest, the sufferings, and that greatest of suffering, that is, his death upon the cross. It's in light of that, the night he was betrayed, that he then gave this ordinance. He knew full well what was coming, and he knew what this meant. That it was not merely a physical death, it was that, but it was not just that. That cry of dereliction, as it's called, my God, why have you forsaken me? That very question, well, it begs an answer. And that is, he was forsaken, as it were, because he was then bearing the sin and all that sin deserved of those who would be redeemed. I made reference to it this morning in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one who knew no sin was made sin. Christ was regarded and treated as sin itself, as there God condemned sin in the flesh. He was made a curse for us. Or as Paul says in Romans 8:32, how God spared not his own son, which I believe means more than simply, well, he gave Christ over to bearing the penalty for sin, but the idea of he spared not one whit. Everything that justice required, all the wrath of God upon those sins of his people, well, it was not spared in the least, but it was all poured out upon Christ as he was regarded and treated as sin itself. And it was before this, it was in light of all of this that our Savior then gave this supper to his church, to his people then, and to us subsequently. And is Paul not saying here by these words, the same night in which he was betrayed, that when we come to partake of the supper, it should be with relevance, with reference to that time, mindful of when it was given and all that was to happen and what was then even going on in the heart of Christ when he gave this ordinance? Listen to the words of Charles Hodge from the 19th century. This fact, which Christ saw fit to reveal to Paul, that is, on the night in which he was betrayed, must be of permanent interest to his people. It's not just wording throwing out there. He specifically says this is what was going on when the Lord gave this ordinance. Or to quote Albert Barnes, also from the 19th century, the idea is that in order to celebrate it in a proper manner, it was needful to throw themselves as much as possible into the very circumstances in which it was instituted. Recognize when Jesus gave this. Last month, so it is that we gave attention to that very night, even the sequence of events. We noted how he met with the 12 in that upper room. The upper room discourse as recorded in John 13 through 16, followed by that high priestly prayer in John 17. Well, that's all in connection with that night in which he was betrayed. We saw that Judas was there up until towards the end of that chapter 13, when then he went out. Judas was there when his feet also were washed by Christ. Judas was there when this ordinance was given. We see that especially in Luke chapter 22. But we also gave attention last month to what the Lord Jesus was experiencing at that time in his own inner man. John especially emphasizes how he speaks of Judas and that betrayal, and he's greatly troubled in spirit by this. John has also said back in chapter 12 how he's troubled looking at what he was to endure when he would be regarded and treated as sin itself. It wasn't simply a fear of dying, but it was a righteous recoil that the sinless one should be regarded and treated as sin. It would be unrighteous if that was no big deal to him. No, that he should be forsaken, as it were, of the Father under the wrath of a holy God. But John underscored that this whole upper room discourse, the time in which Christ gave the supper, well, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, or he loved them to the uttermost. And John introduced it just to underscore that here's what was controlling Jesus during that whole time, the instruction he gave at this time, but also in the supper itself. It's very right to see it as a gift of the Savior's love to his own. Well, so it is when we come, recognize when it was given, what was going on. But not only does the supper impress upon us truth about the Savior, the giving of it, it also gives instruction about the ordinance itself. And that's why Paul is appealing to it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As to Christ's love, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary said, with the traitor at the table and death present before his eyes, he left this ordinance as his last gift to us to commemorate his death. Though about to receive such an injury from man, he gave this pledge of his amazing love. That's his disposition. Fervent desire he wanted this time. But also, in that Paul refers to this as that night on which he is betrayed, that it's then that Christ gave this ordinance, he's speaking directly to their abuse of the supper there in Corinth. It underscores, what can I say, the importance or the seriousness of the supper? It's as if Paul's saying to them, you know, on that occasion when Jesus gave this, it was not a time for simply gratifying the palate. There was no drunkenness going on that night. Rather, when Jesus gave this supper, out of that expression of love, as an expression of love to his own, he did so with a real sobriety, underscoring the seriousness of this man. It's the same night in which he was betrayed, and all that led to all that would follow from that. There was nothing frivolous going on then. There was no light, carnal, casual approach. It was a very serious and sober time. And therefore, it's as if he's rebuking those in Corinth, saying, how entirely unlike that time is what you do. When you come together in name, at least, to have the Lord's Supper, well, it's not the Lord's Supper at all that you're doing, but how incongruous what you do. And it's so carnal, no big deal, here it is. No, he says, recognize the seriousness of it from what happened, how it was given to begin with. Now, having said it was a very serious and sober time, of course, I would not have you think that it was a gloomy time. Perhaps we're tempted, well, the night in which we betrayed the Savior, as if he's overwhelmed with gloom, and now he's going, oh, no, not at all. In fact, you recall how in the upper room discourse, he speaks more than once of his joy and of his joy being fulfilled in his people. He spoke repeatedly of his great love for his people. So it's not that the Savior, when he gave this, was all kinds of morose and gloomy and oh no. No, he's still acting with real love for his people and seeing the greater reality. The point is, far greater matters than satisfying an appetite occupied Christ and the disciples at that original observance of the supper. They were not simply about some kind of earthbound enjoyments. And Paul is here saying, recall how things were then and make sure that your partaking is in keeping with that original occasion. There is to be that seriousness. And especially, again, as that betrayal set in motion those matters which are to be remembered in every subsequent partaking of this ordinance. A body that was broken, blood that was shed. Well, to quote John Calvin, this circumstance as to time, the night in which he was betrayed, instructs us as to the design of the sacrament, that the benefit of Christ's death may be ratified in us. For the Lord might have sometime previously committed to the apostles this covenant seal, but he waited until the time of his oblation, that is, offering himself up to God, that the apostles might see soon after accomplished in reality in his body what he had represented to them in the bread and the wine. You got that? To paraphrase Calvin, Christ could have given this ordinance at any time during his 3 years of public ministry or times alone with his apostles, the chosen 12. Any time he could have done this. But instead, he does it then, the night on which he was betrayed, knowing that he was soon to secure for them a glorious salvation, that full pardon, all the blessings of the new covenant. And that he would do this by sufferings, which, at least as to the physical side, they would behold. They were soon to see all of this played out, the reality that is represented by these symbols. They were soon to see it played out, that physical suffering, at least of Christ. And our Lord wanting them to grasp something of the meaning of this. And not just for that occasion, but then to be ongoingly impressed with what he did and why he did it in going to the cross, and then wanting them to be regularly brought back to him for their own remembrance of that great love with which he had loved them and loves us. It was at that time that he instituted the Supper of Remembrance to be observed all the way to the end. Now, doesn't that underscore the importance then of the Lord's Supper? Just recently, Wanda and I and our daughter, we were talking about things in the past of occasions in which we were at the so-called the Lord's Supper. And though it wasn't quite like what was going on in Corinth, I can say that there was about as much emptiness as was happening in Corinth. the circus atmosphere or other things, or a failure to recognize the seriousness of what we're about. And that's why Paul appeals to these words. The very night in which he is betrayed, that's when this was established, so that all subsequent partaking should be with a due seriousness, with a due recognition. For Christ to give it at that precise time, with this design, I mean, dare you in Corinth come to simply feed your face at a time like this? How incongruous, how insulting, how reprehensible, if you please. Well, this is why Paul went on to write and to warn as he did in verses 27 and following. Because he here shows God's regard for this ordinance, this time. He's demonstrating to them that their abuse of the supper, their regarding the supper lightly, was no light matter to God. It called for providential chastening. Notice verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. God providentially chastening because of their disregard, their abuse of the supper. Does that not underscore this is serious? For God to so intervene. Now, it could be questioned, wait a minute, was it the perpetrators? Was it the ones who were the most guilty that were being wiped out or sick or killed? Well, or could it be that, well, it was those even who are strong in the church who are being removed, leaving the church in a weakened state. Whatever it was, God demonstrated in this way, and this is what Paul's underscoring, what you're doing is totally, this is a serious matter. That you're to come, not in a sense of personal worthiness. It says he partakes in an unworthy manner. It's not saying, you know, you, if you're going to partake of the supper, you have to have a personal worthiness. You've got to live at a certain plane, and you've got to live a, no, that's not what he's saying here. Okay, it's not talking about personal worthiness. No one has personal worthiness. What he's talking about is an inconsistent manner. That's what the word unworthy here communicates. Again, can I underscore that by repetition? He's not talking about personal worthiness, but he is talking about partaking in a manner suitable to the ordinance, even with that original institution of it. And he's saying that you must come suitable to its original design, coming in a way to truly honor God, a way to benefit. You remember he says in verse 17, you're coming together not for good, for the better, but for the worse. You should be coming for the better. It's designed by our Lord. It's intended for your good. Therefore, come in a manner suitable, because this is serious, this is important. And it's to that end, he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Make sure that your manner of coming to the supper is consistent with its design, is consistent with the Lord's intention in giving this out of love for his people. And then in that suitable way, partake. Well, we don't face the danger they faced in Corinth to make it a mere meal. Now, if you come to gratify your palate by this little piece of bread, bad news. And if you think you're going to get drunk on mere grape juice, yeah, you'll be terribly disappointed. We don't face what they faced. And yet, do we not face our own dangers in an improper and inconsistent partaking of the supper? If we're treating it as a mere ritual, well, this is what we do month by month. This is just, that's the thing. We do this. Rather mindlessly, just going through it as a routine without really doing, as Jesus said, in remembrance of me. Is that not an unsuitable manner? Or how about other ways? If we treat it with some kind of superstition, here's some hocus pocus, and this is going to, or somehow going to gain, I'll somehow gain a better standing before God if I partake of these elements. No, no. That's superstition, or even perhaps we could call it a works mindset. Or how about the person who comes to it rather hypocritically? They've got to recognize controversy with God. I'm not simply saying, well, we've got sin, we've all sinned, okay? But they come with a recognized controversy. They know they're doing wrong. And yet, they'll still come to the table as if everything's hunky-dory, everything's going great. Is that not partaking in an unsuitable, an unworthy manner? You get the point, brethren. Not coming to honor Christ, not coming to be truly helped by this which he's appointed for our good. Brethren, let a man examine himself. Every time we partake, make sure that our manner is consistent with what we're about. That first supper demonstrates very clearly that benefiting from it does not come automatically. It is designed for our good, right? Again, that verse 17. When you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. It's not automatic, ex opere operato, by way of just partaking and somehow you get some benefit from it. No, we see, I say, even with that first supper. Do you know what happened? Immediately after the partaking of that first Lord's Supper, come to Luke 22. Come to Luke 22. So verses 19 and 20, we have those words, this is my body given for you, do this remembrance of me, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Right on the heels of that, notice what we read in verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. What? What? This is another occasion, still another occasion, in which they have this dispute immediately on the heels of Jesus talking about his suffering and dying. That's bad enough, but now they've also had this ordinance appointed to impress that truth upon them tangibly. And yet, here's what they're about. It underscores, it's not just in the partaking, brethren. We can partake of the, or hell, I'm not going to have sin problems now. No, my friend. It's not just automatic. That's why it's very right to say, let a man examine himself. We must come in a suitable manner. It's not about me and self-promotion and the like, but rather I come looking to the Savior, seeing truth tangibly presented in these elements, the same way that we see that we receive the word preached by faith. And it's in hearing, seeing the word preached, the truth by faith that we are benefited. Well, so too, as we come to these tangible elements, the bread, the cup, it's the truth proclaimed by these means, a body broken, blood shed, a Savior securing that great salvation for us by suffering and dying in our stead and by now living to save us to the uttermost. It's as those truths are seen and believed and embraced by faith that then faith is strengthened, love is renewed, and good is received from this. Therefore, as we partake, you know this already, let a man examine himself. Make sure you come without right posture. Not a mere ritual, not mindlessly partaking, not hypocritically while carrying on a controversy with God, but rather come and have real dealings. Doesn't mean, oh, now you've got to go over your heart with a fine-tooth comb and you've got to spend the next 2 or 3 hours seeing what you need to confess. No, no, no. Notice what Paul says. Let a man examine himself and then wait several weeks because you're probably not suitable yet. Is that what he said? Notice again the language of verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There and then, coming in that right posture, and if there are sins to be confessed, well, confessing and forsaking them. Coming in that right posture of faith in Christ, and then right away, partaking, right away, we can partake. It's not, well, you got to do a lot of penance. You got to, no, my friend, our acceptance is in Christ. Come in a suitable manner. Ah, but in so doing, recognize, come, on the spot, partake, right then. Well, my God grant, even though not suitable perhaps moments before, even though plagued by remaining corruption, yet now, Let a man eat, let a man drink. Well, brethren, let's come then to prepare our own hearts. Examine yourself. Come in a manner suitable. A manner suitable to what we're about. A manner suitable to meet with and honor Christ. On purpose, remembering Him, having Christ as our focus, seeing with the eye of faith those very truths presented, and seeing that great love our Savior has for us. Remember Him. Not just what He's done, but that person. And all He is and all He is to us. And come expecting benefit. When you come together, it should be for the better, Paul says. Well, come expecting the means of grace to be just that. It's clear that Judas was an unsaved man. And yet, as I said already, in Luke 22, it's clear that Judas was there. That Judas partook. Did he receive any benefit from it? Absolutely not. It didn't convert him. It didn't even arrest him in the madness and wicked course that he was on. And it just reminds us that salvation is not by any external religious exercises. Christ must save, and Christ alone. And when He does save, oh, it's by a mighty work, securing perfect acceptance with God. More than that, making new creatures, giving a new heart. Well, this is the salvation that Jesus holds out to sinners. And if you're here without Christ, please understand, what you need is not just religion. You need Christ, the one who says, I come that you might have life and that more abundantly. And here is that everlasting life, He says, that they may know the only true God. Will you be saved by Him? Will you have Christ? Or will you waste your life on things that pass, that amount to nothing, and be damned forever? If it was put to you right now, which is it going to be? Have Christ forever or be damned forever? Have Christ and life now or waste the remainder of your days on things that matter not? What do you choose? What would you say right now? Here's your only opportunity to answer that question. What would you say? Well, might God grant that you will say that which is right. Go to Christ. Be saved by the only Savior of sinners. Jesus gladly saves sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for our Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank You for that great love with which You've loved us, by which You went to the cross, but also by which You've given us this tangible expression of Your love and a means whereby we come to remember You and that body broken and that blood shed. We ask that You would help us even now to examine ourselves, that we might come in a manner very suited to what we're about, and a manner that would be for our good, and a manner that would be for Your honor and glory. Lord, please draw near to us and help us now to draw near to You. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Our brethren, let's prepare our hearts for the supper.